Hey, good to see everyone again. Good morning. Morning. I'm assuming you guys are in a good mood, even though it's raining outside. I always remind my kids when it's raining, not always, but I tell them a lot that the Bible tells us that rain is a blessing from the Lord. So if you feel depressed or if you feel sad, just kind of remember that, and hopefully that'll help a little bit. We're in Jonah, and we've gotten to the interesting part of the story. A lot of people don't care that much about chapters 3 and 4, where Jonah goes and he preaches the gospel and people repent. A lot of people don't care that much about chapter 1, where Jonah's called and then he goes out. 2, for a lot of people, is the most interesting part because, at the end of chapter 1, he's swallowed by the whale, or whatever the fish is. Sorry, I want to be technical about this, some kind of fish. And then at the end of the chapter, he's vomited back up onto the ground. And for a lot of people, that's the coolest part. He's swallowed up and somehow he survives in here. Just to kind of point you, I don't want to take too much time to go through this, but I think one of the big questions about Jonah is, can this happen? And there's actually been tons of studies about it. You can go onto the internet, just kind of look up Jonah fish, that type of thing, and you can go in. There's a lot of different theories on what type of fish it is. There's a lot of different theories on whether it could and how it could happen. There's a lot of arguments about, can we reproduce a miracle like this? I will say that there have been, I guess documented depends on what time frame you live in, but there have been cases of people. There's actually a couple. If you look into the late 1800s, there's actually an account of a man who was supposedly swallowed by a whale, and then about a day and a half later, found. And there's some discrepancies about it too. But there are some different proofs that are very interesting if you're curious to listen to it. I'm not going to go through that today. I didn't want to kind of make this a scientific exploration through Jonah, but I did want to address this. I think it's very interesting. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, typically connects to being Christian a little bit more. But one of the things that's really tough about being a Christian, or one of the things that people think about being Christians, is that there is a sense in which there's always something that, as a Christian, I should be obeying that I'm not, or that I should be obeying that I'm not obeying better than I am now. There's whether it's perceived or whether it's real, there's the sense in which we could be and we should be doing more. We should be better. We should, be doing more. We should be more faithful to God, more obedient to God. And of course, there's always some truth to that. But that's one of those, as a Christian, that's one of those weights that kind of sit on our shoulders. We always feel like there's another commandment to obey, another thing that we should be doing, another way in which we should be using our lives for God's purpose. And that's kind of a weight that sits on a lot of us. I don't think that's a weight that should be there. Again, for Christians and for non-Christians, for a lot of us looking at Christianity, it's about obedience. When you boil Christianity down to a large degree, one of the basic foundations is obedience. And what I want to do today is I want to talk about obedience, and I want to talk about the place that obedience has, but I don't want to talk about it by itself. Now, if you look at Jonah chapter 2, it's very interesting because Jonah is running from God. He is running away from God's command. And in Jonah chapter 2, everything changes. Now, Jonah chapter 2 is actually the fulcrum of the story where Jonah goes from running to obeying. And given what we know in chapters 3 and 4, this isn't a wholehearted obedience where he says, "Yes, God, I will do what you say. I am yours." But it is an obedience. It is a sense in which Jonah stops running and he turns. And it's a very important passage for us. It teaches us about how obedience works in our lives. So questions like, why should I obey? Questions like, where should my obedience come from? I think Jonah chapter 2 begins to answer that. And so today, as we get into this passage, I said this before, but the book of Jonah has lots of different themes. There are themes of evangelism, sovereignty, all these different things. One of the themes that runs through the entire book is God's unexplainable grace. And in chapter 2, we see that grace is not just for the Ninevites, not just for the sailors, but it's for Jonah also. It's about how God, in his grace, reaches out and loves even someone like Jonah. And in there, we will see the relationship between obedience and love. And I think when we talk about that, the relationship that obedience has to love, it'll help you as a non-Christian if you're trying to wrestle with what Christianity is, or it'll help you as a Christian to understand how faith works. But essentially in chapter 2, we begin to see the relationship between obedience and love. So just to get you up to speed, if you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, in this account, we're at the part of the story where God has called Jonah to preach repentance to the Ninevites. Jonah's answer is very clear. He says, God, I understand what you want me to do, but I'm not going to do it. And so Jonah runs the other way. He jumps on a ship. He gets on a ship that's bound in the opposite direction towards the very ends of the earth. And as Jonah is on this ship running away from God, God sends a unique storm to corral Jonah in. And in the midst of the storm, Jonah realizes that God is in the storm, that the sailors are in danger, and he asks the sailors to throw him overboard. He's thrown overboard, and at the end of chapter 1, he's swallowed up by some kind of fish. So we pick up from there, and essentially as we go through chapter 2, we're going to see a couple of different aspects of God. We're going to see the discipline of God, the way that God disciplines a wayward son. We're going to see the attentiveness of God, the way that God is merciful in his hearing and his answer to Jonah. And we are also going to see the undeserved mercy of God, the way that God deals with Jonah in a way that he does not deserve. And again, as we go through this, we'll get a sense of how obedience and love fit together. Okay, so the first thing is the discipline of God. Let's go to verses 2 through 4. And essentially, here's Jonah in the belly of the fish, and he begins to pray, and here's what he says. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. So if you notice, there's something going on. Jonah's obviously in a strange situation. He's been thrown into the sea. He's sinking down to the ground when, you know, fish comes up and swallows him up. And when he comes to, he realizes that he's in the belly of some aquatic animal. This is one of those stories none of us can relate to. You know, you can't say, gosh, that's kind of like the time that I was at SeaWorld last time. You know, there's no way for us to relate to. There's no equivalence. There's no similarity. But what's unique about this is that Jonah kind of comes to his senses. And what's unique is, you know, he doesn't know how he is where he is, but he immediately recognizes God's hand and his responsibility. I mean, right off the bat, he recognizes the fact that God is in this and that he is the reason why he's where he is. No, he recognizes God's hand and his responsibility. And we see that all through 2 through 4. You know, he makes it clear. He says, I called out to the Lord and he answered me. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. Your waves and your billows passed over me. So if you notice, he sees God's hand in all this, which is, again, it's very unique. A lot of times when we're in a bad situations, we don't attribute it to God. You know, good situations we attribute to God, bad situations we don't attribute to God. That's typically the way that we work. And here what he does is he sees this terrible situation that he was thrown overboard, he was literally drowning, and he sees God's hand in that. He sees God's hand, but at the same time, he doesn't blame God. He doesn't say, how dare you, God? You know, I can't believe how you are, God. You're so vindictive. You're so pushy. You're so, you know, he sees his responsibility. He sees the fact that it's his running away. It's his rebellion. It's his disobedience that has led him to where he was. He realizes that he could have gone a different path and that would have led him to a different place. So he comes to his senses and he recognizes God's hand. He recognizes his responsibility, his sin, his rebellion. And because of those things coming together, he sees this as God's correction, as God's discipline. You know, he sees this as God's way of redirecting his path. And essentially, that's what discipline is. For those of you who are parents or those of you who are planning to be parents down the line, that's essentially what discipline is, whether you're talking about God or whether you're talking about you as a parent. You know, the Bible calls us to discipline our children. And discipline, unlike kind of a lot of uses. It doesn't mean to spank our children. I mean, that can be a part of discipline, but essentially what's happening in discipline? Well, two things. In discipline is designed to grab the attention and to change the direction. I mean, think about it. You have a child who is being a brat, who is in his room throwing things. And discipline means A, getting the child's attention. Now, hey, Billy. Hey, Alex. This isn't right. Stop. Stop what you're doing, right? Getting their attention. And second, it's about redirecting them. It's about showing them what they should do to change what they're doing. If you notice, that's exactly what God is doing here. God is doing it in a way that first gets his attention. If God wanted to get your attention, he would get your attention. How does God do it with Jonah? He wakes up in the belly of a fish. I mean, that would get my attention. I don't know how it would be for you guys. That would get my attention. I would say, boy, God really doesn't want me to run away. There's a whole host of different ways this could have ended. And waking up in the middle of a fish makes you say, okay, God, I get it. You want me to understand something. So it has that function. God is getting his attention. Jonah, this isn't the right thing to, you shouldn't be running away. I'm going to stop you, right? That's God getting his attention. It's also God changing his direction. Jonah, you don't want to go and do this, but this is what I want you to do. And it's a lot like a child, right? Jonah comes off as a petulant little child. I don't want to do this. I don't want to obey you. I don't want to live that way. And here in the belly of the whale, belly of the fish, God is redirecting him. He's grabbing his attention and he's changing his direction, much like a wayward child needs to be reined in. And whether you're a parent or not, discipline is important. Discipline's important. It's not just important because of what it produces, it's important because discipline is actually a proof. It's a way in which a child knows that they are loved. Matter of fact, there have been studies about this, very, very interesting studies, that say again and again that when you let kids do what they want, they actually begin to despise their parents. And the reason why, when you spoil a child, when you let him do whatever he wants, say whatever he wants, act however he wants, eat whatever he wants, when you let a child alone to his own devices, the child begins to think that you don't care. And just the opposite happens. When you put boundaries around a child, give them a structure and a schedule and discipline them, they feel loved. And usually we don't think that way. We think, oh, I don't want to discipline them too much or they'll hate me. No, they won't. No, they won't. They might flash out in anger once in a while, but discipline is one of the ways that a child knows that they are loved. Just to take you to a passage, just to give you kind of scriptural proof, if you can take a moment and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And I know Hebrews is a hard passage, to, hard, hard, it's a hard book to read. It's even a hard book to find. So if you need to, go to your table of contents. Hebrews chapter 12. If you go to verses 6 through 9, God makes this exact point himself. He makes it clear about this idea of direction, sorry, discipline. It says in verse 6 of chapter 12, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us. And we respected them. Now, discipline doesn't just have a function of grabbing attention and changing direction. It's also proof that God loves us. It's proof that our parents love us. And I can tell you very honestly from my own experience as a parent. We have three kids, and I can tell you very honestly that we've told them this multiple times. There's times where we will do things with other families or we'll do things with relatives, and there's tons of kids running around, and all the kids will do something. And what I'll do is when all the kids are doing something they shouldn't do, what does every parent do? Well, they call their kids, right? So all the kids are jumping on the bed or all the kids are running around the house. And what do I do as a parent? I say, Allison, Krista, Evan, come here. And then I'll sit down and I'll discipline them. I'll say, this isn't what you should be doing. This is someone else's house, or these are the rules in place, or this is how you should behave. And sometimes they kind of had this look like, why are we getting in trouble? Why are we the only ones getting in trouble? Everyone else was doing it too. And every once in a while, we'll sit them down and I'll tell them, I'll say, well, is this other child, is that my son? Is this other child my daughter? And I'll say to them very plainly, I'll say, the reason why I discipline you is because I love you. I don't discipline other kids because I don't love them the way I love you. I discipline you because I care about you and I care about what you do. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't care what you do. You could do whatever you want and it wouldn't bother me. And for a lot of us, we tend to think that discipline is hate. That it's this form of hatred towards our children, but it's not. It's a form of love. And the Bible makes that clear. Like I said, there's studies that talk about that also. And when you really love someone, you hate the things that they do that are wrong, that are destructive, that are painful to them. Matter of fact, a lot of people think love and hate are opposites. They aren't. Love and hate are actually very closely related. The opposite of love is indifference. When you don't love someone, you don't care about what they do. You don't care about how they live. You don't care about when they're throwing their lives away, when they're doing things that are destructive to them. But when you really love someone and they're doing something that is unhealthy, destructive, dangerous, then you hate that and you go after that. And you see, the fact that God goes after Jonah and the fact that God puts Jonah in this strange predicament is proof to Jonah that God loves him. It is proof to Jonah that he matters to God. It's proof to Jonah, the fact that God is disciplining him is proof to him that God doesn't simply care about the Ninevites and want to say that. It's proof that in the story, God cares about Jonah too. And in a lot of ways, the story is not just about these Ninevites over here that need to hear the gospel. It's about Jonah, this man of God, who also needs to hear the gospel. It's about the fact that God's love is for him too. And so God is willing to correct and to discipline because of his great love for him. Because after all, God could have let him die. God could have simply said, well, Jonah, you want to go this way? Fine. Live that way, do that, see if I care. And what that would prove is that God isn't as loving as he seems. So here is God, coming in and disciplining Jonah. And for Jonah, he sees God's incredible love. The fact that God cares a lot more than he understands. So that's the first thing. The first thing we see is we see the discipline of God. And again, through that, we see the deep love of God. Second thing we see is we see the attentiveness of God. And again, this is a very, very, very subtle, but it's very important. If you go to verse 3 and then to 6 and 7, listen to Jonah's words. He says, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. So then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet again shall I look to your holy temple. Verse 6 says, at the root of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. The entire prayer is structured this way. Or here he is sinking down. There's a wonderful part where he talks about the seaweed wrapping around his head. And even in his moment of despair, when he is lost and his life is ebbing away, he recognizes that God has answered him. And here's this picture of this God who is constantly attentive. Here Jonah has turned his heart away from God. He's turned his life away from God. He's made his decisions against God. And yet, in his greatest moment of need, with his life ebbing away, God is right there to hear him and to respond. And sometimes I put myself into God's shoes and I say, boy, if I was God here, part of me would kind of say, well, Jonah, you didn't want to listen to me before. I'm not going to listen to you now. I mean, that's kind of the temptation. That's not what we see in God. God has every reason to ignore Jonah. He has every reason to say, you know what, Jonah? I'm tired of the drama. I'm tired of the headaches. I'm tired of the heartaches. I'm going to wash my hands clean of you. I'm done with you. I mean, God has every right to do that. He has every right to do that with a lot of us. But what we see here is in Jonah's moment of need, God is waiting to hear from him. God leaps at the chance to respond to him. Because here is a God that in his heart, he is a God who is loving and who is waiting, who hears, who sees, who responds. Now, let me just kind of say this for a moment, and I know I'm not going to answer everything, but I know that there are some of you in here, whether you're Christians or whether you're not, for some of you who aren't, but you don't believe in a God who's loving. You believe in a God who is angry. You believe in a God who is sometimes vindictive or spiteful, or you just believe in a God who is just across the board uncaring. Just kind of distant. He's somewhere kind of out there, someone who just kind of watches over things. He doesn't really get involved. And for some of you, you've come to that position, you've come to that belief because of personal experience. You've had something happen to you, and you've said, if God really loved me, then why wasn't he there when this happened? Why didn't he stop this from happening? Why couldn't he have changed that? If that's, if that's where you are today, then I'm really glad that you're here. And as a church, we would like to do anything that we can to help you, to comfort you, to counsel you, whatever it is that would help you the most. Some questions can't be answered, but I can tell you two things if you're in that situation. One thing I can tell you is I can tell you what I know. And what I know personally from my experience is there are times where God doesn't seem to do anything, and years later, I look back and I see what God was doing. And I know, again, for some of you, that doesn't help because you say, but he wasn't there for me in my problem. Again, all I can tell you is sometimes it takes years to go by, and then you find out, and then it begins to make sense. For other people, you don't know until it's all over. Sometimes things don't make sense. And that's one of the problems of being limited beings in a world that is far bigger than us. Again, that doesn't give you a lot of comfort. But the other thing I can tell you, and again, this may or may not help, but the other thing I can tell you is I can tell you simply what the Bible says. And the Bible says that God is a God who is always doing good for those that he loves. And what's interesting about the Bible is the Bible tells us in very concrete ways that that's what God is like. The Bible also gives us tons of examples through the Old Testament about how God is like that. And that's actually what we have here is we have an example here of how God answers in your distress. And so, very honestly, if you're in distress today, if you're in a situation where you feel like God isn't answering, that God hasn't answered, that God hasn't cared, one of the reasons you might be here today is because this might be the place where you find God's care. And so, if you are struggling, if you are going through something that you're wrestling with God about, we do want to help you. Please let us know, and we will do our very best because I really do believe that can be one of the ways that God is trying to answer your problem, to give you someone you can talk to give you someone that you can pray with, to give you someone who can help you to start answering some of the hard questions to answer. That's one of the ways God is working. But stepping back from that, the reason why God is attentive like this, the reason why he is so interested and so ready to leap back into Jonah's life is because at the very heart of it, God is relational. God is personal. Now, God's not a personal force, this being, this thing that just sits outside and that unemotionally reacts to the things that he sees. It isn't a God who's devoid of human feelings and that simply kind of oversees everything that goes on in the world. What we find out all through Scripture is we have a God whose heart breaks over sin, a God who feels sorrow when his children run away. We have a picture of a God who is so deeply invested and personally interested in everything that goes on here that he would even come into this world. that he would even send his son to live and die in our place. And so, in a lot of ways, you know, what we see here is we see the fact that God is a personal God, and that informs our obedience. That informs our desire to and our ability to obey God. That God simply isn't a lawgiver who says, I have five rules for you today, I have three things over here, and as best as you can do them, then I will love you. But we get this picture of a God who at his heart is a relational God, a God who is kind and loving, abounding with steadfast love, who wants to be good to his children, to those who love him. Third part that we see is we also see God's undeserved mercy. And again, we see it in 2, we see it in 7, we see it kind of all through. But basically, here's kind of where we get to is all throughout this entire section, what keeps striking us again and again is that Jonah really doesn't deserve anything from God. Doesn't deserve anything. He has rebelled, he has disobeyed, and he's done that in such a massive way that he's physically run away from God also. And in some ways, you know, the story could have ended at the end of chapter 1, and it would have still been a great book of the Bible. You know, Jonah disobeys, he runs off, he jumps on the ship, he sails away, the storm comes, and he's swallowed by the fish, the end. And the moral of the story would be very different, right? The moral of the story would be, don't cross God. You know, God tells you something to do, you don't do it, you're going to be eaten by a fish, you know, or something along those lines. And it would have been a great object lesson. I mean, I would have looked at that and I would have said, boy, I better obey God today. You know, you start to hear God's voice that says, you know, go on missions, you would say, you know, I better do that, right? And it would change the way that you view that. Your parents tell you to do something and you know that that's connected to God and you say, okay, I have to obey. I mean, if not, something bad's going to happen to me. That's actually the way that a lot of religions talk about obedience. A lot of religions say that your obedience is on pain of death. That if you don't obey, something will happen to you. And that if you do obey, then God will love you. I mean, that's the way a lot of religions are structured. I don't have to walk through them, but you know, if you look through how Islam is structured, it's basically the five pillars, and the five pillars are ways of submission. And if I submit myself in these particular ways and do these practices, then I can be comfortable that God must love me because here I am doing the things that I'm supposed to do. And you know, it's a very oppressive way to live. When you have a God that says, obey me or else, you might get more obedience. But the question is it really obedience? Or is it really simply fear and self-serving? And you know, again, the story could have ended there. The story could have ended right at the end of chapter 1. And it would have been a very different lesson. But the story continues on. And I think it does for a very important reason. You know, instead, Jonah wakes up. He's in the middle of the fish. He doesn't know what's going on, but he knows God is doing something. And you know, for Jonah, it's another example of God's surprising love. I mean, think about it for a second. Jonah is surprised that God wants to love the Ninevites. Doesn't make sense to him. Jonah is surprised that God cares about the sailors. Doesn't make sense to him. And how Jonah is surprised that God would be gracious to him because he should have been thrown overboard, and Jonah, as a man of God, understands that he deserves death. And yet he finds himself waking up still alive. You know, Jonah has had example upon example upon example of the fact that God's love is absolutely surprising. It's unexplained, it's unexpected, and it cannot be earned. And you know what Jonah realized when he was in the whale? Sorry, fish. When he realized he was in there, is he realized that he wasn't running from a demanding, angry, vindictive God. It struck him for the first time that he was really running from a loving, merciful, and kind God. And you know, that makes all the difference in the world. If you think that God is angry and vindictive and oppressive, then it makes sense to run. It makes absolute sense to run the other way. But if God is loving, then why run away from that? You know, that's actually one of the take-homes about parenting teenagers. And one of the take-homes is, you know, if your child knows that you love them, really love them, why would they ever run away from that? I mean, Jonah realizes, maybe for the first time, that God isn't oppressive and demanding. He sees that God is gracious, that God has been willing to chase and to rescue him. And it's only upon that realization that Jonah is now ready to obey. You know, I can't overstate this, but I think this is one of the biggest misunderstandings of Christianity. I think one of the biggest misunderstandings is that I obey, therefore God loves. You know, that I obey on pains of death. That if I don't obey, something will happen to me, something terrible possibly. If I do obey, then I know that God loves me. And you know, what's hidden in there is this transaction. If I obey God well enough, then he has to love me. And you know what? The gospel says something very different. For Jonah doesn't turn back and he doesn't go God's course until he sees and experiences God's love first. And it's not deserved. It's not deserved at all. You know, Christianity is not about obedience, it's about relationship. And the huge misunderstanding is that if I obey, God will love me more. You know, the book of Jonah doesn't portray Jonah's problem as an obedience problem. You need to make sure you get that straight. The book of Jonah is not about an obedience problem. It is about a relationship problem. It is about the fact that in his heart, he ran away from a God who loves and cares for him, and it is a picture of a God who loves and cares for him running after him. And so when God captures him, he doesn't shake him and say, "How could you? How dare you? Now you must do what I need you to do." That doesn't happen. Jonah, in his prayer, recognizes God's mercy, God's kindness, and ultimately God's love. And you know, if God chased him down and screamed at him, "Obey me," Jonah might have done it then, but it wouldn't have been the same. Instead, what he does is he chases him down, and through all that he does, he proves that he loves him. And you know, it's only when you know that God loves you, it's only when you are convinced of the fact that God loves you, first and foremost, and not for any reason, that's inside of you. Only when you know that God loves you will obedience then make sense. If you obey hoping to be loved, then you're in a losing battle. You'll constantly go up and down based on how your day goes. You will have periods of disobedience and you will say, "God is out to get me." And when something bad happens, you will examine all the obedience in your life and say, "Something must be wrong." Christianity is not about, "I obey, therefore God loves me." Christianity says, "God loves me, therefore I obey." And if you notice, that's a huge difference. When you know you're loved, then why wouldn't you listen? Why wouldn't you heed the warnings of someone who loves you, someone who cares about you? Why wouldn't you follow the direction of someone who only has your best at heart? And so you see, the gospel is all about how God loves you deeply and directly. And only when you get that will you then begin to start to obey. Only then will obedience come flowing out of your life. You know, we tell this to our kids all the time, but when they were younger, we used to say it a lot, but we used to say, you know, if mom and dad don't love you, then you don't have to obey us at all. You know, if we don't love you, you can do whatever you want, and it doesn't matter. But if you know that we love you, if you know that we have your very best at heart, then obey. If you know that we want what's good for you, then listen to what we say. And you know, that really is the only place obedience can come from. When you know you're loved, when you know that God loves you, it then frees you up to say yes to God in every area of your life. And you know, for some of you, you're stuck. There are certain areas of your life that you say, God, I'm willing to do these things, I'm not willing to do that. Or God, I'll obey in these areas, but I don't want to obey that. Or God's bringing something to you saying, you know, maybe this is something for your life. And you're saying, God, I don't need that right now. And what you need isn't, you don't need a push. You don't need the sense of, you know, you should or you have to. And a lot of times that's what we do as Christians, right? Someone says, well, I know I should be obeying this and I'm not. And what should I do? Other Christians come around and say, just do it. Just do it. Now, you know what it is. Just do it. You'll feel better afterwards. Doesn't work that way. What do you need? You need to realize that God loves you a lot more than you realize. And only when you realize that, only when you sense God's love for you, then your obedience will turn into joy. Only when you realize how much He has done for you will your obedience flow from your heart. And you know, we can get into Jonah and say, well, again, how did Jonah know that God loved him? Well, there's actually this little interesting thing that happens through the prayer in verse 4 and 7 that I keep going back and forth to. He kind of mentions the holy temple. He says, the waters were coming down on me, the flood, the seas were surrounding me, and I looked up to your holy temple. You know, how Jonah knew that God loved him through all of these things that were happening was ultimately, you know, this whole idea of looking to the temple was the sign and the symbol of God's presence. If you remember, at the heart of the temple was the Holy of Holies, and inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark. On the Ark was the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, that was the place where God would meet man. And at the mercy seat, that was where forgiveness would be given. That's where God would be gracious. And so what's interesting is here's Jonah saying, you know, in my deepest distress, I looked to the temple. And when I looked to the temple, I saw. What was he seeing? He was seeing that at the temple, specifically at the mercy seat, God met him and God was gracious. For us, we don't look to a temple. Where do we look to know that God loves us? We look to Jesus. And you know, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the greater Jonah, that he is the greater temple. Now, some of the unique things that come out about Jonah at the end of chapter 1 is that Jonah is in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights. The reason why that's important is not just because it's a factual kind of piece to the story, but because in Samaritan myths, 3 days and 3 nights was figuratively the time that it would take to travel to the underworld and back. Jesus kind of seizes upon this and he says, here is the sign that you will see. The sign that you will have is that I will show you the sign of Jonah. And what Jesus is saying is this: how will you know that he loves you? How will you know that he loves you in such a way that you are ready and willing to obey him? The way that you will know is that Jesus himself will literally go to hell and back for you. And he does that for us at the cross and through the resurrection. That through his death on the cross and through his resurrection, the empty tomb, we see that we have someone who loves us so much that not only would he withstand the pains of the agonies of death, he would also walk into heaven, throw open the gates, and walk back just for us. When you understand that love, when you understand how deep that love is, then you find yourself willing and able to obey him. Let's pray. Father, we have so many reasons to thank you for what Jesus has come to do for us. And today we're reminded that one of the reasons why we should be so thankful is because Jesus himself traveled to hell and back for us. That was the measure of his love. That he was going there to rescue us, to throw open the gates so that death would no longer control us and rule over our hearts, but instead that we could be free. And so, Lord, today we want to understand that. We want to remember how much you love us, that you would be willing to go to hell and back for us. And as we see how great your love is, we want that love to change us. Lord, to grab our attention and to change our direction. So, Lord, as we finish up service and as we head home, spend this week showing us areas of our lives where we're not obeying, where we're not doing the things that we should. And as we see them, remind us of the God that we have, who has gone to hell and back for us. And as we realize how much you love us, Lord, teach us to live for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.